A Hoosier by birth, which means that I grew up in Indiana, way far away in the Midwest. And much like football is down in the South, basketball is to the North. And so growing up, I was just eaten up with basketball. I remember we had a sloped driveway, and I would spend hours just shooting and practicing to be Michael Jordan, of course. And my court wasn't very good because we had a very graded driveway, but across the street, they had a flat driveway. And the neighbor there had installed a gorilla goal. So it was one of these clear goals, you know, in case I ever was dunking and was really going at it, the rim would come off. It was never a problem. But I would get home from school and I would be over there and we'd be playing pickup games. The neighborhood kids would come, and the owner of the house, who was really ancient, he was probably about my age at the time, would come out, and he would mix it up with us. His name was Jim Knight. And it didn't take long to realize Jim didn't know Jesus. He loved basketball, didn't like to lose, didn't know Jesus. And I can remember my dad coming over and playing pickup games. And after the pickup game, you know, my dad would get into a spiritual conversation with Jim. And he would say, "Hey, Jim, like, what do you believe? Like, what do you think happens when you die?" I don't know what the questions he asked Jim. But Jim would come back with this. He said, "Listen, Rick, my mom was a saintly Catholic. And she was always praying for me and always talking about Jesus, and I just don't buy it." And he said, "When my mom died, before she died, she said, 'Listen, Jim, I love you. I've been praying for you. I'm going to have God send an angel back to you to affirm that what I've been telling you is true.'" Jim recounted this to my dad, and he said, "And guess what? No angel. I'm not buying." You know, we come to this time of year, Christmas, and in some ways Easter can be the same, and we celebrate the impossible. We celebrate that a virgin gave birth. We celebrated that God's Son would come to earth. But not just to come as a baby, that he would come to die to take away the sin of all mankind for those that would place faith in him. We're going to see in the coming weeks, we're going to celebrate that he is going to come again. But all of those things can make it hard to believe. You know, historically, if you talk to an intellectual, if you talk to almost anyone and you say, "Hey, do you believe that there was an individual named Jesus that 2,000 years, give or take, came?" Most will tell you, "Yes, historically, I believe that there was an individual named Jesus, and he caused a ripple across history." You can go and you can study sources outside of the Bible. You can study the Jewish historian Josephus. He mentions Jesus. You can study Romans who are known in history, who write about these Christians that follow the way and their God, Jesus, and what should they do about him. We can read in the Gospels, which are historical, Jewish historical accounts of Jesus' life and death, and they make tremendous claims, like Jesus walks on water and Jesus rose again from the dead. And yet, if we're honest, that was 2,000 years ago. And we can have doubts. You know, in our life, as for those who know Jesus, even seasons change, and that can be unsettling, and we can see a different facet of life, and we can wonder, "Hey, is this it? Have I hitched my wagon in the right place?" Theologically, none of us have seen Jesus, according to Scripture. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the green light to return. If you've seen Jesus, come have a conversation with me. I'd love to chat. We'll have fun together. And you know, because we have not seen him, we can doubt. This morning, I want to focus the light in our mind specifically on the resurrected Christ. That not only does he restore and redeem, but that he is risen. There is the focal point of our faith. And I want to ask the question, how can you and I see Jesus? This morning, we're going to see three ways that we can see Jesus. I want to be honest with the fact that we can wrestle with doubt. And at the same time, see how God reveals, and I want to look to make application of that. Now, a little warning, when we come to the end of each point, because of the nature of this story, there's kind of this twofold application. Hopefully, I won't get you lost. There will be an application for you and I as it kind of internally, just on our own, and then there's an outward application. So hang with me. We've been in a sermon series called The Coming King, where we trace the golden thread. You see, our creatives got on this last week. Very impressive. Lots of creatives in this church. The golden thread of Christ's story as it runs through Scripture. We saw the first sermon series that he restores. Then we saw that he redeems, and we're now going to see the risen Christ. So if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 24, a very unique story. We're going to look at verses 13 to 35. I'm just going to read 13 to 27. You can pull it up on your phones. Luke, it's one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke 24. And we're going to jump into the middle of the story. A little background. According to Scripture, Jesus has risen from the dead, but not many people have seen him yet. They found the empty tomb, and there's been confusion. There's been a foot race to the tomb. And we come to this story, the road to Emmaus, where two men who have watched the unfolding, they knew of Jesus. They knew of his ministry, and then they saw him crucified. And we pick up with them before they have bumped in to the resurrected Christ. So, verse 13, chapter 24. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" Then they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and aware of these things which have happened here in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and other rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us, when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said. But him they did not see." Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." How can we see Jesus? First, we must be willing to move into doubt. Jesus here doesn't have a problem engaging two guys who are doubting. Matter of fact, the scripture, the gospels in particular, are littered with individuals who doubt. Pilate, before Jesus' crucifixion, looks at him intrigued. He sees something in Jesus that unnerves him, and he looks at Jesus and he says, "What is truth?" Pilate is wrestling with belief. Jesus had just made the claim to be Son of God. Pilate didn't believe, but it was almost as if he wanted to. Then we see individuals where Jesus will run into them. I think of the man who had a sick child. And Jesus is like, do you believe? And this parent is beside themselves. He's like, help me in my unbelief. Again, unbelief. The disciples. Man, you want a group of knuckleheads. Every time I read the Gospels, I'm like, how are you guys such idiots? And then I'm like, wait, maybe that's me. They had doubts. And this morning, can we just be really honest as followers of Jesus? We're no better than the disciples. There are seasons and times, maybe we get bumped, maybe all of a sudden there's something we don't understand, and doubt can enter into our minds. We tend to feel a little guilty about that, like we got to squirrel it and hide it away. But Jesus doesn't seem too concerned about these two guys' doubts. See, actually, he moves into their doubts. We find these two men, they're pretty random. Like, they're not one of the main guys in the story. Matter of fact, we get one of their names, the guy who speaks. We don't even know the other guy's name. So it's, hey, two random guys are walking. And as they're going to a town called Emmaus. I did a little research on this. They're not quite sure which town was Emmaus. They've got a couple of them away from Jerusalem. But Scripture's clear that it was about 7 miles away. And we see in these first two verses, this couple verses, these guys are having a lot of feels. They're sad. They're disappointed. There seems to be some disillusionment, and there's disbelief. In 15 and 16, Jesus shows up. I find it curious. Like, if he had revealed himself right there, it'd have been game over, right? Oh, wait, there you are. We believe. Jesus takes a different tactic. Actually, that'd kind of be the easy way, wouldn't it? Jesus first draws out their doubts. He could have dispelled them, but he draws them out. I like when he asks these questions. Like, they're talking about him, right? You know, as you walk, you're going. You know, two guys go walking. I know guys don't tend to have a ton of words, but a 7-mile journey is a half a day walk, and they're not driving. So they're walking. They got nothing else to do. And actually, in the Greek, when it says, what are these words you're exchanging? They're just throwing things out. They're just bantering. Whatever's on their mind, it's coming out. And they're talking about what has happened with Jesus. Jesus shows up. They don't recognize him. And they're like, what are you guys talking about? Now, that makes us grin, but they don't know who it is. And it's interesting that they're walking and they actually stop. Like the text says that, you know, this wasn't a question that they could just keep walking and talking about. The question hit them such that they stopped and they looked at Jesus because there were a lot of emotions going on. It says they looked sad. They were really bummed. And they tell Jesus, they say, are you the only person that has been living under a rock? Like, you're coming from Jerusalem. How do you not know what has happened? And Jesus is like, because apparently he wants to play the game. What things? And then one of them gets a name. Cleopas speaks up. And he tells Jesus what they believe. If you notice, it says in verse 19, Jesus says, what things? And they said, the things about Jesus the Nazarene. Not Jesus the Son of God, but Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Okay, they believed he was a prophet and he did great things. Verse 20, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Now, it's interesting that even in the midst of their dreams, their poor leadership, like their hopes are dashed. Not even their leaders are leading well. 21, here's what they really wanted. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They were tired of Roman rule. Jesus was going to be the game changer. He came with so much power and authority. Could he be the guy to flip things upside down? Continues, it says, Cleopas says, indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since this happened. He says what he believes. He believes they have bad rulers. He believes Jesus was a prophet. He believes Jesus was killed. He doesn't believe that Jesus beat death. Matter of fact, the last statement, 21, is real clear to the Jewish thinking. You know, he mentions 3 days. To the Jewish mindset, resurrection could happen in the first 3 days. Remember when Jesus went back to Lazarus and the disciples were really anxious to get back and Jesus was like, hey, we're not in a rush here. And Jesus came back on the fourth day. It's because when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he didn't want any questions. Like, he literally brought, no one could argue with that miracle of Jesus. Here they're saying, look, hope is gone. It's been 3 days. There's nothing to be done. I like what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, hope is like a window pane. And it's clear enough, but if your focus is off, all you see is what's behind you. These guys were looking at what was right in front of their face, and it was Jesus, but they couldn't see him. And all they could see what was had happened on the past weekend. I like that your and my disbelief doesn't hinder God from doing what he wants to do. I'm afraid sometimes that we think because of our disbelief that the God of all the universe, that his plan is in jeopardy. And it's just not the case. Jesus shows up and he draws out all of these emotions out of these guys. You know, he doesn't force them to believe. Had he appeared in his resurrection glory, they would have hit the dirt and they would have believed. It would have been automatic. He doesn't force them to believe, but he draws them out. He gives them opportunities to grow. He works with faith the size of a mustard seed. Boy, I like that. I like how Jesus deals with us. And you know, for you and I as followers of Christ, there may be some here who are just seeking or exploring or considering, but for the follower of Christ, every season when our life changes, there are questions that we ask. And sometimes they take the form of doubt. And we get nervous. I'm not sure Jesus is that nervous about our questions. Matter of fact, I think Jesus is fine to field them. He shows up often in the unexpected, and he always takes us deeper. But how do we see Jesus? Often God uses others to strengthen and solidify our faith, to reveal, to draw out. And you know, you come to these two guys, if you look at verses 22 through 24, there were others in their life. It's interesting in the recount when they say everything they believe, they say, but, you know, there were these ladies just the other day that went to the tomb and there wasn't a body there, but we're still not buying. They even saw angels, but we didn't see them. And then they continued and said, you know, Peter and John, they went in a foot race and they checked it out because apparently they didn't trust the ladies. No, I'm not. I just crossed it off. And so Peter and John go and affirm what the ladies had said. They don't get an angel. And so these two random guys knew these people. And they even tell Jesus. They're like, you know, there were some people, but we're not buying. And you get a sense in this story that they're leaving Jerusalem, the scene of the crime, where everything was at. And it's like, hey, let's cash it in. Let's go back home, 7 miles away. Let's go back to life as it is. That hope is gone. You and I, we need to be honest about our doubts. Not packing them in, not burying them. And what does Jesus often use? And here are two applications, two sides of the coin. First, look, follower Christ, if you have doubts, join the club. but find someone who is pursuing Christ, who has a perspective, who's walked longer, who seems to be running, and go take your questions. Say, hey, look, this life season, God's tipped the apple cart. I don't understand what is going on. Would it be that God would use someone else to bring perspective? On the other side, it's Christmas time. There is not a season that is easier to talk about people who do not know Jesus about Jesus. They're not intimidated by having a spiritual conversation with you. They don't have to believe it, but they know you do. I think sometimes we're afraid of others' doubts, as if the rest of the world doesn't believe that Jesus is going to climb down off his throne and be like, oh yeah, it's not working out. And you and I, whether it is our own doubts and working through them or welcoming others' doubts. This December, who is it that God has planted in your life? It could be a family member. It could be a friend. It could be someone at the office party. They know you know Jesus, but they've got a list of doubts, and you've never been like, hey, what's your hang up here? Let's talk about it. Not that you or I need to solve that, but could we be the one to begin to draw them out and be honest with their questions? And should not you and I also be honest with the things that we're facing? God uses others to show us Jesus. Second, how do we see Jesus? We see it in his story. Jesus here on the road, he tells his story. God, the Son of God, uses the word to draw out into these guys. And you know what I love about this story? Jesus gives them a private Bible study. Like this golden thread thing, Jesus is like the ultimate golden thread. And there he is, and they can't see him, and he doesn't crack it open. He's talking to them about it, and they would have known what he was talking about. And they don't get it. I was talking to one of my kids this last week, and I like to try to encourage my kids to develop the habit of getting into the Word. And so I was asking one of them, hey, how you doing? And they're like, Dad, I just preached Genesis 2 weeks ago. And they're like, Dad, I've read Genesis twice now, and I don't get it. Like, you were preaching, and I couldn't even remember some of those names and places. Like, what's going on here? Okay, that's my 13-year-old. And then I had an individual in church the last week after I preached out of the prophets, someone who's been walking and I know they're in the Word, and I got this text that, hey, listen, I've not really ever read the prophets. They just seem so cryptic to me and I don't understand them, and they've kind of intimidated me. But you preaching on it last week, I thought, hey, maybe there's hope. Maybe there's something here to this, and I'm going to pursue that. You see, the Word is not easy to get into. And even with Jesus as the teacher, these guys still don't get it. Let's jump back in. Verse 25 and 27, Jesus is talking to them. He actually rebukes them. He says, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Now, careful here, because we tend to take a rebuke, we just don't do well with them. How's that? Jesus isn't packing up and going home. He's hanging in with them. He's walking with them, but he's calling a spade a spade. He's like, y'all don't believe this. 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in all the scripture. The word that catches me here in 26 and 27, twice, it says all. Jesus gives the ultimate golden thread. He doesn't rebuke their emotions. He calls them for not believing all. And my friends, as followers of Christ, understand the culture we live in. We live in a culture that likes to pick and choose what they believe. I mean, it's where we're at. I believe this, so great. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe, as long as we don't hurt anybody, blah, blah, blah. Okay, that's everywhere. I'm afraid that when it comes to the word, you and I are like, we don't say this. We're like, yeah, I believe about 90% of this. You know, we pick and choose what we believe. I'm okay to do this because Jesus says to do this, but I'm not really going to do this. He didn't mean this. And if we're not careful, we go into the smorgasbord culture. Like, oh, which meat shall I choose? And here, Jesus, in talking with these guys, he covers all the bases. He brings it all. And the rebuke, they knew it all. They were choosing not to believe parts of it. You know where they were stuck? Verse 26 gives us a clue. They didn't like the thought of suffering. They were disappointed, and Jesus had suffered. There was nowhere in the Jewish theology that the Messiah would be crucified on a tree. They couldn't go there. It's there. It's in Isaiah. It's in other places. But to the Jewish mind, actually in Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is the one who was hung on a tree. They couldn't see their Messiah being crucified. Jesus, I imagine, and I would have loved to know where exactly he went in the conversation. I'd like to say he went right to the point where they were struggling. Not only did they have this, they just struggled with the suffering, but they were really disappointed. Things hadn't gone as they had planned. It hadn't turned out the way they had imagined. And there's a word for us here. You walk with Jesus long enough, you'll wake up one day and you'll say, this isn't going how I imagined. Now, you cannot be honest about that and just shove it, bury it down. But it's almost like every season, there'll be a point, and it'll usually be around pain or suffering or disappointment. And it's this idea of disillusionment. And you're like, man, Lord, that's not what I signed up for. That's where these guys are at. Who shows up? Jesus. Come on. Jesus. You see, when we are stuck, it is his story that unsticks us. If we are not focusing here, we have nothing else. So we're not going to see it in others because we don't buy this. These two men had seen it in others. They didn't buy it. And Jesus, the ultimate teacher, the ultimate lens to read Scripture, brings the word. They don't get it. They're stuck. You see, Jesus is writing his story in your and my life. Through suffering. Through pain. Through loss. Through these things, he calls us deeper in. He doesn't abandon us. He draws us in closer. He shows up in the unexpected. I think there are two ways that we can really struggle here. And the first is, you and I, when we come to Jesus, we have agendas. Whether we acknowledge it or not. We have things that we say, Jesus, you can't have that, or this has to happen. It's not that you're first. It's, I like this, and I'll walk with you. That comes every season. The Lord floats it up, and he's like, hey, am I going to be number one, or is your agenda going to be number one? You know what these guys' agenda was? They told Jesus. They expected Jesus to deliver Israel. You know, there's going to come a day where Jesus delivers Israel. It wasn't this day. He was walking with them. We have to set aside our agendas. God is more interested in the kingdom coming in you and I, in changing our life, in who we are becoming, than our plans. Not only do we have to set aside agendas, you and I will struggle with disappointment in this life. And there is always a choice to let disappointment drive us away or drive us to Jesus and his word. There is so much strength and hope to be found here for the follower of Christ. Jesus doesn't reveal himself and he offers these two guys the word. This morning, how is your time here? This doesn't count. This is one-way communication. No one's giving their struggles or worries or concerns or doubts this morning. We wouldn't have time. This is a hard book to get into. I started out at a state school in engineering. It was a mistake. Their goal was to weed out 2 out of 3 of us in the freshman class. And to do so, our chemistry class met in the Elliott Hall, which was the giant theater. It sat 6,000. And my chemistry class had 2,000 in it. Now, if that wasn't enough to facilitate good teaching, the teacher that they hired was from Germany. He spoke German and chemistry and very little English. This is what happens when you go to state school. They don't care. And I remember it was a terrifying moment for me because I never had to open a book in high school. And I remember thinking, surely this guy is just getting warmed up. And I went back to the second lecture and I understood less. And I went home and I decided I was never going to lecture again because it was a waste of my time. But I had to pull out my chemistry book, which I still have for some reason, because this was such a traumatic thing. And I had to read it to understand it. I remember sitting in my dorm room reading the first chapter and being like, what did I just read? Any chemists in here? There weren't any. That's why. Both my in-laws are chemists, and I wasn't going to call them. I was newly married. Come on. Anyway, here I am. And I remember thinking, I'm going to have to read the chapter again and again and again till I understand it. And you know, there are some ways that's how we need to be treating our word, the Bible. I like to say, that sounds overwhelming, okay? This book is harder than a chemistry book. 15 minutes a day will change your life over a lifetime. 15 minutes a day. Now, I'd like to tell you that I got even better for you. I also had to take physics. And if there is a dumb class, physics is the one. It was the backbreaker of engineering. It was the second highest dropout class in the nation at the time after MIT's calculus. And the professor that taught it, he spoke English. He wasn't a good professor. He also wrote the textbook, and it was horrible. It had stick figures in it. And I remember thinking, how in the world do you get... But it didn't matter, because I had to pass the class. And so it didn't help if he taught me. And I could read his book 20 times, and I got more confused. You know what I had to do? I had to go find someone to help me understand. And for you and I, when it comes to the word, to see Jesus, there is a sense where you need more than this. You need to be in this for a lifetime. But there are times when you need to call a friend, call a buddy, get in a Bible, do something so that we understand and we see Jesus. Now that's for us. But here's the other thing. Jesus, in seven-ish miles, shared a simple story of him in Scripture. And often we like to say, show people Jesus, and when necessary, use words. It's interesting, Jesus used words before he showed himself. It is not enough for you and I just to reflect and model Christ. Individuals have to hear his story. How does Jesus show? First, we see Jesus when we move into doubt, and often it's God uses others in our lives to draw that out. Second, He uses his story. He uses his word. And my friends, you don't have to be an expert in this to share the story of Jesus. And I'm afraid we don't share it because we feel we're not going to have all the answers. If you come ask me some questions, I'm not going to have the answers. I'm going to say, I don't know the answer to that, but I'll think about that. That's a great question. We need to release ourselves of that. It's simple. Christ came to die for sinful man, and you and I have a sin problem. We've got issues. And he wants to have a relationship with us. And this book speaks to that. And in Christ, we find hope and peace and joy and love that the world does not have. That brings us to the third. How do we see Jesus? First, others. Second, his word. And third, let others see Jesus in you. In you. Jesus comes to these two guys on the road. He draws out their doubts. He's not concerned. He's not fearful of them. He connects the dots. He tells the story. And then we get to the end of the passage, verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. I love all the acting that Jesus is doing here. It just cracks me up. It's, you know, different conversation. In the Jewish culture, the highest value was hospitality. That's still to this day in the Middle East. It's an honor-shame culture. And you wouldn't let a traveler just keep going. Like if I have a salesman show up at my door in the neighborhood at nighttime, I'm like, you know, the knock. You know, you're thinking, what weapon can I get? You know, if this is a bad man, I need to take care of you. Where's the wife and kids at? You know, call Catherine in the room. She has a black belt in karate. She'll protect me. That's not what was going on in this day and age. So Jesus knows how the game's played, and he doesn't want to be trouble. And he, you know, they actually, if he had made the conversation really awkward with the rebuke and the little Bible study, he gives these guys a chance. They can cut ties. Yeah, see you later. Keep going. What a nutter. Bye. They don't. They say, hey, look, it's night and it's dark and here's the village and you really don't want to be traveling in the Judean countryside. There's robbers and it's not hospitable. You know, there's not a 7-Eleven on every corner or a Starbucks to fill up your caffeine to keep walking. Jesus says, hey, I'll stay. And they go in and we come to verse 30. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And then 31, their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and they returned to Jerusalem and they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them saying, hey, the Lord's really risen and he has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he, Jesus, was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. These men offer hospitality, and what's Jesus do? It's there in the story. He's serving. It's not even his place. He prays. He breaks the bread, and in the breaking of the bread, somehow they recognize him. He's revealed. He opens their eyes. It's not the empty tomb that opens these guys' eyes. It's not an angel. It's that Jesus was sharing life with them and serving right there in the moment. Reminds me of the movie Beautiful Mind or Inception, where you've watched the movie and then all of a sudden something happens and it's boom, 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 boom. They understand right there. And Jesus disappears. I like how they immediately engage. Remember, it's dark. They're not supposed to travel. What do? Hey, let's go back to Jerusalem. Look, I don't know who's walked 7 miles recently. They did 14. And the last 7 was in the dark. They didn't have any street lamps. They're like, this is it. We got to tell. And they go. They go. Verse 32, weren't our hearts burning? 33 and 35, that very hour they returned. You see, God is in the business of changing lives. He always has been and he always will be. The Spirit is the one who has to move. You and I save no one. We give no one faith. We share. We tell the story. We reflect Christ. The Spirit moves and He secures and people are changed. And for you who follow Christ, you are not the same person. You would come up here and say, no, listen, I can tell you how Jesus has changed my life. See, the greatest proof is that Jesus has changed our lives. Lives lived changed. That in every season, even in the unexpected, people can look at our lives and say, hey, there's something different. I wouldn't have responded that way. Where did you get the strength to do that? Where did you get the courage to face that? How are you content in the midst of that? How do you know that you are loved? The world has no answers. They try, but they aren't reflecting anything. Where does help that's greater than self come from? What would make individuals set down their agenda and raise Jesus above it? Why would anyone live a life for more than self? It's because Jesus has changed you and me. It is a process. We have not arrived. If you've arrived, come talk to me. This December 2022, is there a person that God has in your orbit that maybe you need to tell the story to, you need to have a spiritual conversation with? Maybe you've had the conversation and you need to stay the course and continue to reflect Jesus, to share your life, to serve. You know, it's both, and it's over time, and it's in God's way, but He uses us. How do we see Jesus in others? How do we see Jesus in His Word? How does the world see Jesus? Me and you. You are the light of the world. You are the salt. He saves, but we point to Jesus. He uses us as we serve and share our Jesus, my Jesus with others, His story, a life changed. I had a lady come in a couple months back. She was at a hard place. It was an interesting season. There was transitions. And she just wanted to process, and she was really discouraged. And at one point, I looked up, and I said, hey, tell me about when you came to Christ. She said, well, I think it was about when she was in college. She'd come as a young adult. And I said, does any other in your family follow Jesus? She said, no. I said, really? I said, well, what's Thanksgiving and Christmas? And what's it like? Do they know that you follow Jesus? She said, oh, yes, they know. She said, my nieces and my nephews will often look at me and say, how are you so happy? And she's like, and I don't feel happy all the time. How do you have joy? Like, what is it that Aunt So-and-so had? Like, I'd like to be like you. She's telling me this, and you can just tell she's downcast. She's what she's got going on. I looked at her, and I said, where does that come from? She paused. She goes, well, I guess that's Jesus in me. And I said, yeah, and us. Like, we have messes in our lives, but, you know, the world sees a difference. She got a little smile on her face, her eyes brighten. She said, yeah, they do. You know, for some of you here, some of you are the only followers of Christ in your family. Some of your parents do not know Jesus. Maybe they've heard of Him. Maybe they're spiritual, maybe they're religious, but you were a first-gen Christian. Maybe for some of you, your adult children don't follow Jesus and you're the parents that follow Jesus. You may be the only one that believes this. God is going to use you and me in others' lives. to see Jesus. It's how he works. Yes, we have doubts and disappointments, but you and I have answers that the world does not have. We have a story of being loved, and the best proof that Jesus exists is not perfection on your and my part. It is that we are perfectly loved, and we know it. How do we see Jesus? First, move into your doubts. Second, tell the story. And last, share with others. I asked Catherine permission to share this story. It popped in my head on the way here this morning. Catherine had an uncle named Uncle David. He was an odd guy. You know, we all have families. They're odd. Hopefully, you're not the odd one, but you probably might be. And I met Uncle David probably 25 years ago, and he was kind of this beatnik guy. Floated through life. Time I met him, he wasn't holding down a job. Checks came into the mailbox, and he was fine with that. He'd had a string of bad relationships, burned the women in his life bad. His relationships with his kids weren't that great. They kind of kept him at a distance. He was a mess. Even his grandkids, I'd watch them interact, and sometimes I'd just be like, oh. And Uncle David was selfish. He didn't know Jesus. It was apparent. He'd lived life for himself. He was broken in some ways. He was very much a loner. And anytime you wanted to have a conversation with him, he was done from the go. Even when I was studying in seminary, you know, I'd be like, hey, are you spiritual? Oh, I don't want to talk about that. And we'd go in and get fried chicken or whatever was to eat. I remember watching Catherine, one of his nieces, who he wasn't particularly kind to and didn't really give much attention. He didn't give attention to anybody, but I would watch her kind of engage Uncle David. Always awkward. She'd go ahead and have the conversation. She was loving on him. She'd ask him questions, and she cared. And, you know, he watched our lives. He watched her marriage. He watched how we raised kids and how we conducted ourselves. He didn't see perfection, but I'm sure he was taking it in. And we eventually moved away, and that time with the family went away. And he had a heart attack. And I remember Catherine telling me, Michael, I need to write a letter to Uncle David. I was like, why? I don't know if this guy reads. And she's like, no, I need to write a letter. I want to tell him about that I care and that I'm praying for him and that Jesus loves him, and I want to put the gospel in there, that Jesus died for him and that he can have hope and peace and relationship. I said, go for it. I said, I'll pray. You write. Life went on. About 10 years later, we were in Atlanta, and he moved to North Georgia to live in a mobile home. It was a move of convenience. He had an old aunt that had a mobile home, and he needed a home. So he told the family that he was going to move in and take care of her, but he needed a home, so he moved to North Georgia. And while there, he went to the little Methodist church that this great aunt went to, and because they did a potluck on Sunday. And when they would show up, he would show up for the meal, and when they would go do Bible study after the potluck, peace out, he would clean up, but he would never go back to the Bible study. That's how he rolled. A little more time went by, and Uncle David got cancer, and it wasn't a good diagnosis. Catherine had written letters in Atlanta. She wrote a third letter. This time, again, Uncle David's time was limited. When we showed up to the funeral, there was a bivocational Methodist pastor, and as we talked with him, we wondered where Uncle David, how he had ended. The pastor recounted that he walked into the hospital a couple days before Uncle David passed away, and he was nervous because he felt like it was this guy's last chance, and this guy was the dodger. He was the one that always checked out, and he couldn't quite get to. He'd eat the food, and he'd clean up, but No Jesus, please. As he walked in, Uncle David looked at him and said, "Is it too late for me? I believe." In a moment, the pastor's fear went away, and they sat by the bed, and Uncle David accepted Christ, and he quit running. This Christmas season, who is it that God has put in your life that you need to write a letter to, that you need to have a conversation with, that you need to, in an intentional way, reflect Jesus? He wants to use us. Let's pray. Father, this Christmas season, we don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to be eloquent. As followers of Christ, we need to reflect you and we need to talk about you. Lord, give us courage, give us boldness. Help us understand that you want to use us, that we don't do the heavy lifting, that you are the one, that you are the one that gives faith. But for some reason, you've allowed us to be the witnesses of what you have done in our lives. Lord, as you bring individuals to mind, give creativity. Give the right heart. May we pray before we speak. But ultimately, Lord, may you be drawing individuals to a faith in Jesus that brings life and hope and peace and love. Enjoy this Christmas season. It's in your name we pray. Amen.